Hi, all. Good morning.
Today we do begin a new Sunday school class on the general epistles of the New Testament. So what that means is that we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews through Revelation. Each week, one book. That's the intention, to do an overview of each book. So today, Hebrews. Next week,
James.
So you get the gist, right? Mm-hmm. So, like I said, we're going to start with Hebrews today. So before we get started, let me open in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that we have this opportunity to be able to look into your word, to be able to discuss your word. We pray that you would grant us insight and wisdom. Help us to hunger for your word, Lord, and use this time to help us to hunger even more, to delve deeply into your word. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what do we know about the book of Hebrews? Well,
The faith chapter.
What's that? The faith chapter?
The faith chapter. Okay. That's where Hebrews 11.
But what do we know about the book?
Written to Hebrews?
Maybe. I mean, the truth is, it's not much. In comparison to the other epistles that we're going to study in this class, we don't really know a whole lot about this book as far as the details behind it. So we'll start with some basics. Who wrote the book?
Unknown.
Ultimately, we know that the true author of this book is the like the rest of Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. Mm. Right. But who did the Holy Spirit use to pen these pages? We don't know. There's been a lot of assumptions and guesses as to who the author is. The truth is, we don't really know. We can only guess. We can glean some things about the author. We can say that this author was someone who was completely knowledgeable on the Old Testament system. We can say that this author is an exceptional writer and scholar. How it was laid out, the arguments and explanations and such are said by some to be some of the best in the New Testament, with the possible exception of Romans. And I think it's also obvious that this author was known by his audience.
Yep.
So who is the audience then?
Hebrews. The Jews.
Who was this written to? Truth is, we don't really know. we can make assumptions or educated guesses and say that since there is no mention of Gentiles or any specific struggles that the Gentiles were facing, and since there is a lot of reference to the Old Testament and the old sacrificial system, the author was writing this for Hebrew Christians. Jews that accepted Jesus as their Savior, most likely second generation Jews that accepted Jesus as their Savior. But who in particular? Which church? Pretty sure it wasn't the church in Jerusalem, but most likely maybe a church that was formed in either Palestine, Egypt, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, or somewhere else. Again, we simply do not know. So, how about when this letter was written? Can we nail that down? The answer is, not really. There are some clues. There are some clues in the letter that can narrow the range down. For example, the language and present tense used throughout the letter when referencing the Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system suggests that those things were still in operation. Since history tells us that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, we can put this letter then to being written before then, before 70 AD. We can also see in here references to Timothy being recently released from prison and persecution becoming more severe. So with that in mind, most scholars put the writing somewhere in the second half of the 60 AD decade. My ESV study Bible puts it somewhere between 67 to 69 AD. While it's true that there are a lot of unknowns here, we do know that this book is filled with practical spiritual help and some profound truths. We should not avoid or be afraid to dig deep into this book. We would only be robbing ourselves of the richness found in it. So, what we want to do for the remainder of this time is to quickly go through the five characteristics of the book of Hebrews. You can see those on your handout. feel free to pipe in with any questions or comments as we go along. First characteristic is that it is a book of evaluation. First line in your handout, Christ is better, depending on your version, or superior than the angels. Chapter 1, verse 4. This word better is used something like 13 times in this book. The author is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ and the superiority of his salvation over the Hebrew system of religion. We see in chapter 7, verse 19, that he brought in a better hope, because chapter 8, verse 6 tells us that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Another word we see repeated is perfect. In the original Greek, it shows up something like 14 times, and it means a perfect standing before God. Could this perfect standing be accomplished by the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices they made, or by the law? No, absolutely not. This is line B on your handout. Jesus Christ gave himself as one offering for sin. By this he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we see here a contrast by the author between the Old Testament system of law and the New Testament ministry of grace. He makes it clear that the Jewish religious system was temporary and could never bring in the better things that are found in Jesus Christ. We also see the word eternal as another important word in this letter. On your handout, line C, you see that Christ is the author of eternal salvation. We know that through his death, chapter 9, verse 12 tells us he obtained eternal redemption. And he shares with believers, chapter 9, verse 15, the promise of eternal inheritance. In chapter 1, verse 8, we see that his throne is forever. And in several passages, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, he is a priest forever. And 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. So when you combine these three, you're going to discover that the life Christ gives us is better because these blessings are eternal. They give us perfect standing before God. So why was the author asking his readers to evaluate their faith and what Christ had to offer them?
And why was he asking that?
Yeah.
Because they are, well, maybe because they're being tempted to leave. Yeah, there are references to them wanting to turn back to the old system.
Yeah, I mean, exactly. They were being tempted to go back to the Jewish religion. They were going through some difficult times, right? They were facing persecution. And the temptation was to avoid this persecution, to return back to the traditional system, right? In fact, like we just established, the temple was still standing. The priests were still doing their thing, and the sacrificial system was still in place. So there was a strong temptation to avoid the persecution, to return to that. So he asked them to evaluate because they were at a standstill spiritually and in danger of going backwards. Some of them had even forsaken the regular worship services and were not making spiritual progress. And we know that if you're not going forward, You're going backwards. Yeah. You can't stand still in life. That's why you see the writer ask him, how can you go back to your former religion? Right? You need to take time to evaluate what you have in Jesus. He is better than anything you ever had under the law.
Good morning.
Hi,
everyone.
That's okay. We can have a Sunday school for him if he wants.
We tried.
Oh, you tried. I've been there. There's some toys around here if he wants to play.
Oh, thank you.
As we're going through the Hebrews.
So. So that's the first characteristic. Characteristic that it is a book of evaluation. Does anybody have any questions? Sorry, I lost my place real quick. Second characteristic is that it is a book of exhortation. It is a book of exhortation. In chapter 13, verse 22, the author calls this letter his word of exhortation. Translated from Greek, the word means encouragement. The same word is translated as comfort in Romans 15. And consolation a few times in 2 Corinthians. It's closely related to the word that's translated as comforter in the Gospel of John, referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. So I don't think the author was writing this letter to frighten his readers, but to encourage them. We're commanded to encourage one another daily in chapter 3, verse 13. And we are reminded that we have strong encouragement in Jesus Christ. It's how the NASB words, chapter 6, verse 18. Strong encouragement. So, what about those five warnings we find in this letter? Some would argue that they're really not warnings, but encouragements. If the author did not write the letter to frighten them, but encourage them, then it would make sense that they're encouragements, right? We certainly do not want to minimize the seriousness of these warnings, but rather to grasp their purpose, to encourage us to trust God and heed His word. This letter opens with a declaration, and that is that God has spoken to us in His Son. And near the end of the book, the author says this: see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. In other words, the theme here seems to be that God has spoken. We have His word. What are we going to do about it? So now we should be able to better understand the significance of these five warnings in here. Each of these passages encourages us to heed God's word. God has spoken, right? By pointing out the spiritual consequences that result if we do not. I think we can see now how they all hang together and present one message. Heed God's word. Let's take a quick look at what these are, and that's the next five lines in your handout. First one is drifting from the word. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The next one is doubting the word. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13. The next one is dullness toward the word.
Dullness.
Dullness.
Chapter 5:11 through 6:20. The fourth one is despising the word. Chapter 10:36 through 39. And the last one is defying the word. Chapter 12:14 through 29. So what he's saying here, in a nutshell, is that if we do not listen and really hear God's word, we will start to drift. Neglect will always lead to drifting, both in things physical as well as spiritual. As we drift from the word, we then will start to doubt the word. Because Romans 10:17 tells us what? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from through the word of Christ, right? After that comes hard hearts. And this will lead to spiritual sluggishness, which then produces dullness toward the word. We will become dull of hearing or lazy listeners. Next comes a despiteful attitude toward the word, to the extent that we start to willfully disobey God. And then this gradually develops into a defiant attitude. Any questions?
I don't think I've ever noticed the progression of the warnings prior.
Yeah.
Certainly not in such alliteration, but that each contributes to the next.
Yeah. Yeah. You start in one side. If you don't correct and come back, it's just going to get worse and worse as you go along, right?
And it makes sense. I mean, the last one is certainly, might I say, it seems to be the strongest in 12.
You want to read that?
Yeah. The whole thing, starting verse 14?
14:29, yeah.
All right, let's do it. Hebrews 12:14. Let's see. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearer beg that no further message be spoke to him. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Amen. That is the strongest one, right? I mean, the five exhortations, the five warnings are written to Christians, right? They address Christians, and the purpose then is to get them to pay close attention to God's word. There is some stern language, right? Yet none of these really seem to threaten the reader by suggesting that they would lose their salvation, right? If if the reader persists in defying God's word, he may lose his life. Mm-hmm. Right? The inference is that we do not submit, we might die. There's a sin unto death, 1 John tells us. But if the epistle to the Hebrews teaches us anything, it teaches that the assurance of eternal life is a living high priest who can never die.
No worries, really.
That's our assurance, right? Our assurance is in Christ. Amen. Christ does not die.
It gets back to that chapter 10:14 you said earlier. He has perfected for all time.
That's right. That's right.
I think this is really clear in the third warning, you know, that he expects better things of them. Because chapter 6, verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, the warning he just said, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation.
Right.
So it's not like a question for him, right, they'll be saved.
Yeah. Some people try to take the warning, it says, like, dragging Christ to the mud again, as, like, not written to Christians, but to those who only profess Christ but never really were saved.
Yeah.
Right? But it does not suggest that Christians would lose their salvation. It is a book of evaluation that proves that Christ is better than anything the law of Moses has to offer. It is a book of exhortation that's urging its readers to hear and heed the word of God so that they do not regress spiritually and experience the chastening hand of God.
I love verse chapter 5. I don't know why I have this underlined in my Bible, but I do. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, you have so much to learn about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the dullness toward the word.
I just thought it was funny that I had that underlined. I'm like, okay. I don't know what I was thinking that day, but must have felt really slow to learn. Right?
Slow to learn. Because you're not listening.
But it is encouraging. There's a lot to say about it. They're positive. There's a lot to say, right?
Yes.
We could spend our whole life studying this, and it's hard to explain, right?
Yes.
It's gonna take time. You know, we gotta really study and think hard about it.
Yeah. This is funny, yeah.
Yeah. There are a lot of nuggets in this book.
Yeah.
And the hope is that through these overviews, not just of this book, but the rest of them, is that it awakens a desire in each of us to dig deeper into them. So the third characteristic then is that it is a book of examination. So the more you study Hebrews, the more you're going to find yourself asking, what am I really trusting? Am I trusting the word of God? Or am I trusting the things of this world that are shaking and ready to fall away? The next item on your handout says, God wants our hearts to be established with grace. When this letter was written, the temple was still standing. The sacrifices were still being offered. But history tells us that in a few years, both the city and the temple would be destroyed. The Jewish nation would be scattered. And this would include Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. God was shaking the order of things. See that in Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. He wanted his people to have their feet on the solid foundation of faith. He did not want them to trust in things that would vanish. Do you think we are living in similar circumstances today? Yeah. So everything around us is shaking and changing. People are discovering that they have been depending on the scaffolding and not on the solid foundation. Even God's people have gotten so caught up in this world system that their confidence is not in the Lord, but in money, in buildings, in programs, and other passing material things. So as God continues to shake things up, the scaffolding will all fall away. And God's people will discover that their only confidence must be in the Word of God. God wants our hearts to be established with grace. The word established is used in one form or another 8 times in Hebrews. It means to be solidly grounded, to stand firm on your feet. It carries the idea of strength, reliability, confirmation, permanence. So this is one of the key messages of Hebrews. You can be secure while everything around you is falling apart. We have a kingdom which cannot be moved. Chapter 12, verse 28 tells us. God's word is steadfast. We see in chapter 2, verse 2. And so is the hope we have in him. We see in 6:19. Of course, there's no security for a person who has never trusted Jesus Christ as his own Savior from sin. Nor is there security to those who have made a mere lip profession, but whose lives do not give evidence of true salvation. Christ saves to the uttermost. In other words, eternally. Only those who have come to God through faith in him. Questions?
How many times did you say it uses that strengthened and established?
8 times,
yeah. The fourth characteristic we see is that it is a book of expectation. The next line in your handout, the focus in this book is on the future. The author is speaking about the world to come, a time when believers will reign with Christ. Jesus is, after all, heir of all things, and we share the promise of eternal inheritance. Like the patriarchs that are listed in Hebrews 11, we are also looking for that future city of God. And here is the next line in your handouts. Like these great men and women of faith, we today should be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. God wants us to turn loose from the things of this world and stop depending on them. He wants us to center our attention on the world to come. This doesn't mean that we become so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Rather, it means to start living for the eternal values of the world to come while still being a good citizen and a good steward down here. Abraham and Lot would illustrate these two different attitudes. Abraham was a wealthy man who could have lived in an expensive house in any location he chose. But he was primarily God's servant, a pilgrim, and a stranger, and this meant living in tents. Lot chose to abandon the pilgrim life and move into the city of Sodom. It may have appeared that Lot was safer in the city than Abraham was in his tents on the plain, but Lot became a prisoner of war, and Abraham had to rescue him. Instead of heeding God's warning, Lot went back into the city. And when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot lost everything. According to Peter, Lot was a righteous man. But he trusted in the things of this world instead of trusting the word of God. Lot forfeited the permanent because he depended on and lived for the immediate. The martyred missionary Jim Elliot said it best. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. As God's children, we have been promised a future reward. Just like Abraham and Moses of old, our decisions today determine our rewards tomorrow. We should be motivated by the expectation of receiving rewards. Abraham obeyed God because he looked for a city, chapter 11, verse 10 tells us. Moses forsook the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward, chapter 11, verse 26. These great men and women of faith lived in the future tense, and thus were able to overcome the temptations of the world and the flesh. In fact, it was this same attitude of faith that carried our Lord Jesus through the agony of the cross. For Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So the emphasis here is what? Don't live for what the world will promise you today. Live for what God has promised you in the future. Be a stranger and pilgrim on this earth. Walk by faith and not by sight. This letter to the Hebrews is not a letter for spiritual babes who want to be spoon-fed and coddled. In this letter, you're going to find rich, strong meat that you can chew on. The emphasis is not on what Christ did on the earth, but what he is now doing in heaven. He is the great high priest who enables us by giving us grace. He's also the great shepherd of the sheep who equips us to do his will. He is working in us to accomplish his purposes. Yes, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He's the only one that can be seated at the right hand of God. Any questions?
Why is that count? You did 12, Hebrews 12, 2, but you didn't start at the beginning where it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, like that, the author and finisher of our faith. Like, that's the main, everything comes back to Jesus in this book.
Yes, the author and perfecter of our
Jesus
faith.
Jesus is better, Jesus is perfected, Jesus is. So, that's a pivotal verse. Let us fix our eyes and focus there. Just a thought.
That's good.
Yeah. Our model for living with expectation, point number four, is Jesus who lived with him. Yeah.
And I love verse 3 of chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
Amen. Amen. See that contrast between Abraham and Lot. Abraham became a friend of God. Lot became a friend of the world. He may have been saved, but as one by fire. Yeah. Okay, the last characteristic that we see is that it is a book of exaltation. This letter exalts the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first three verses set this theme, and it's maintained throughout the entire book. Their immediate purpose is to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets, men who were held in the highest esteem by the Jewish people. See that on your handout? In his person and in his work, Christ is superior to the prophets. To begin with, he is the very Son of God and not merely a man called by God. The author makes it clear that Jesus Christ is God. For his description could never be applied to mortal man. So, someone read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Amen. So just as Lois was pointing out, he is the exact imprint. What's that mean? Exact imprint.
He is God.
He is God. Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. He is the radiance of God's glory. It is impossible, just like it's impossible to separate the rays from the sun, it's impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. Expressed image or exact imprint carries the idea of being a complete sameness, right? English word character comes from the Greek word translated image, which literally, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very substance of God. And only Jesus could honestly say that he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Because he is the exact imprint of the Father. So when you see Christ, you see the glory of God. In his work, Christ is also superior to the prophets. To begin with, he is the creator of the universe, for by him, God made the worlds. Not only did Christ create all things by his word, as we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, but he also upholds all things by the same powerful word. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, Colossians tells us, or hold together. The word upholding does not mean holding up, as though the universe is a burden on the back of Jesus. It means holding and carrying from one place to another. He is the God of creation and the God of providence who guides the universe to its divinely ordained destiny. He is also the superior prophet who declares God's word. The contrast between Christ the prophet and the other prophets is easy to see. Of course, both the Old Testament and the Gospel Revelation came from God, but Jesus Christ was God's last word, as far as a revelation is concerned. Christ is the source, the center, and the end of everything that God has to say. Hebrews tells us that Jesus also has a ministry as priest, and this reveals his greatness. He alone purged our sins. And finally, Jesus Christ reigns as king. He has sat down, for his work is finished, and he has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of honor. This proves that he is equal with God the Father. For a mere created being could never sit at God's right hand. So as creator, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ is superior to all the prophets and servants of God who have ever appeared on the sacred pages of Scripture. It is no wonder that the Father said at the hour of Christ's transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Two of the greatest prophets were there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. But Christ was superior to them.
Yeah.
Questions? That is the overview, summary of our book of Hebrews.
Well, another great verse is in chapter 4. Actually, there's about 20 verses there that are really good, even though there's only 16. but they're just awesome verses. But I love how it ends. For we have not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. I love that.
Amen.
So that you may receive his mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's great verses in that chapter in particular, but that's just a really great one to hold on to.
We have confidence to approach the throne of grace.
Right. I love that whole, that, I don't know if that's the same word in other versions, but in the NIV it says confidence. I just love that thought. I don't want to close the door though.
Okay, well, that's all I have, if there's no questions. Next week, James. Awesome. Calvin, can you close us?
Yeah, love to. Let's pray. Father, it is, yeah, with joy that we gather this Lord's Day to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is far better than, yeah, every prophet, all the angels, Lord, of Moses, of all the priests, of all the sacrifices, of the temple, yeah, of everything, Father, that he is the culmination of your revelation and plan for your people for all times. So, Father, I pray that we would gather with that confidence of Christ, that we draw near with the full assurance of faith this morning, with hearts, our consciences sprinkled cleansed by blood that speaks a better word than the blood. Not for vengeance, Lord, but for forgiveness. In his name we pray on this.